Okay, welcome. It's good to see you. This is Essential Christianity. We're looking at the essentials of Christianity, and I love this class because we're talking about things that are essential, and I never tire of them. And if you know the Lord, you don't either. And if you're looking into Christ, you're wondering, or maybe you're a new Christian, this is a great place to get established in what really counts, the essentials, because we don't spend a lot of time on side issues. We're looking at the essentials, and today is no exception. We're talking about the Word of God itself, and so I'm excited to tackle this with you. Welcome, no matter what reason you're here, and why don't we stop and pray, and we'll get underway. Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful that you, the creator of the universe, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You spoke the world into existence. I am so thankful that you're a God of revelation, that we're not left kicking around in the dark looking for you. You said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And you sent your Son into this world as the light of the world. And that when he came, he was described as the Word, your very expression. And I praise you that the centerpiece of this book, the Bible, is your Son. And I thank you for this book. It's a book of books. I thank you that you wrote down your revelation for us. And so today, as we look at that in a little more detail, and as we think about it, I pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and speak to each need in this room and those on live stream and those who'll be watching this. Anybody hearing my voice, Lord, I pray that you would use what we talk about in our lives. We're needy people. We need you. And I'm so thankful that we can know you through Jesus Christ. We come in his name. Amen. The Bible. You'll hear me say, and probably I've said it every session. I've probably said it several times in a session. The Bible says. The Bible teaches. The Bible says. It's because I am absolutely convinced that when I say the Bible, which is just the Biblos, the book, I'm speaking of the very Word of God. God in his grace revealed himself, and he didn't leave it to our memories. He wrote it down. He wrote it down. It is written. Jesus would say, often, Jesus, who is the living Word, he quoted the Bible all the time. He said things like, "Haven't you read in the Scripture? It is written." When he was tempted, three times he was tempted, that we're told of in Matthew 4. And three times he quoted Scripture. So the Bible is so important, and it's exciting to think to take a few minutes to look at it with you. And I want you to take this, if you've got it, and we're in week, I don't know what number week, we've got 3 weeks left, and we're on the 1, 2, 3, 4th paragraph down in here. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is God's message to man, disclosing the way of salvation, and that it is a sufficient rule of life for the saved. Now, this was written in the 1950s when this church was formed, and I rejoice to tell you it hasn't changed what we believe. It's certainly not exhaustive. in its statement of these things. So, for instance, in each one, I've taken the time to really unfold what we're saying in a very succinct way. And point three, when we were talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we took 2 weeks to unfold who He is and what He's done for us and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit in my Christian life. We did the same with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we come to this one, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's message to man, disclosing the way of salvation and that it's a sufficient rule of life for the saved. I want to unpack that a bit. I want to give some detail, and I want to interact with you. I've been talking to people about this for my whole adult life, and I find the same questions come up about the Bible. And I'm asking people to trust this book. I'm asking you to trust this book for your eternity. That's a big ask. And the reason I do is because it is the very Word of God. Don't trust me, trust God. Don't trust my word, trust God's word. So the Bible is the Word of God. And I want you to turn to a passage that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, turn there, 2 Timothy, it's toward the back of the New Testament. And by the way, obviously the Bible is, I've been using a timeline I like to think visually, and if you think of eternity, to eternity, God is. He's the everlasting one. And this timeline represents human history. He designed human history. He's the creator of time and space. And right in the midst of it, He came to this earth. And when I'm thinking now of the Bible, the Old Testament, represents 39 books from Genesis to Malachi that were written back here before the cross and always pointing ahead toward Christ. So if you're new to the Bible, about 3/4 of it, is Old Testament. Then you come to Jesus Christ and you have the New Testament, and that's 27 books, most of them much shorter than some of these. And so you have, in my Bible, you can just see it visually. That's Matthew through Revelation. That's the New Testament. There's the Old Testament. You can see, if you're new to the Bible, and I'd say just, become familiar with it. And these books, 66 of them, were written from about 1400 before Christ, B.C., to about, so we'd go something like this, really, when Moses wrote these down and John set his quill down, he was done, it was no later than 100, probably a little sooner than that. He was the oldest, the longest living apostle. But you have about, in other words, 15 centuries of time that passed from when Moses wrote to when John wrote. And God wrote this book, but He used Moses and John and Paul, whom I'm quoting when I say come to 2 Timothy 2 or 3. So let me get there. I told you to go there. 2 Timothy 3. This is Paul's last letter. He wrote quite a few letters, and this is his last one. He's on death row. He's not dying of old age. He's been around the block now. He's an old man. He's going to die, and he knows it because he's on death row. The time of his departure has come. He's going to be beheaded, we're told, for his faith in Jesus Christ. But he's in this dungeon and he writes this final letter to Timothy. And in the final letter, he makes this statement. 2 Timothy, did I write it down? I'll put it here. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. One of the rules that I try to follow as much as I can, and sometimes it gets me in trouble because I take too much time, but I want to do this. I say, read the Bible in context. That's why I told you who's writing, Paul. He's on death row. And he's writing to his young pastor friend, his disciple, his son in the faith, Timothy. And let me just expand that because we want to read it twice anyway. So verse 16 and 17 aren't given in a vacuum. Look back at verse 15. Now let's go to 14. Now let's go to the whole chapter. No, I would get in trouble. But let's go to 14. You, however, in contrast to the false teachers he's warning him about, you, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. I like that. The holy graphe, the sacred grammata, writings, holy writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. God has given us holy words, sacred writings, that can give us the wisdom in life to come to knowledge of Christ himself and put our faith in him and find salvation in him. So I can't help but say that. Then he says this, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you, Timothy. Just ignore that chapter heading. By the way, they put those in later. They're not inspired, the little breaks. They're helpful. I'm very glad I can tell you to turn here and there. But he hasn't changed subjects here. He says, Scripture's God-breathed, it's inspired, and because of that, it's profitable for all these things. Now, Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. It's God's word. Proclaim it. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. And we could read with profit the whole little letter. It's an excellent letter. But in the midst of that, he's saying, listen, don't forget, Scripture is inspired. The inspiration of Scripture. Now, if you listen to our statement, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Now, what does that word inspired mean? Well, it's used right here in 2 Timothy 3. Paul is the one who used it. In fact, Paul is the one who coined it. Now, when I say that, we had 1,500 centuries from Moses to John, and over 40 human authors. So when I say that Paul coined the term, or when I say Paul says this or John says that, I mean to say God is saying through John, through Paul, through Moses, because we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. But this word is right here in chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. So we don't have other places to look to say, well, what does that word mean? And I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean inspiring. The Bible is inspiring, but he's not saying that, okay? All Scripture is inspired. And he used this term that you can't find anywhere else in the Bible. In fact, in all of ancient Greek literature, you can't find this word. That's why I say I think Paul coined it. And you say, well, how do we know what it means? He took two words and joined them together. And they're very simple words. God and breath. Okay? All Scripture is God-breathed. It's the very expression of God. So let me just... I'm breaking chalk. I get excited. Break the chalk. This is brittle. They told me it's dustless, too. Don't believe them. But all Scripture is God-breathed. It is the very expression of God. And because it is God-breathed, notice the rest of the verse. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. So Scripture is God's word. It's God-breathed. It's inspired. That means it's without error. Okay? And Christians have always believed this. This is how we come to know God, is through this book. And we've believed that, but in, and I'll just walk through, there's always an attack against the Word of God. There's an attack going on right now. Paul warned Timothy, there's going to come a time when they won't want to hear it. They'll want to hear things they want to hear, not what they need to hear. You preach the Word, Timothy. You preach the Word. Well, having said that, that was happening in the first century to Timothy. It's happening in the 21st century. And I look back in my lifespan, and I look back over the 20th century, and I'll just illustrate with these words because I think it's helpful. It used to be enough to say, like our statement says, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. God doesn't lie. He inspired men to write, and it was God-breathed. Then there were those who said, well, yes, it's inspired, but it's not infallible. And a whole movement came in through the first part of the 20th century. It happens in every generation. But they began to say it's not infallible. And so we would add, no, it's infallible. My spelling maybe isn't. I don't know. Is that an I or an A? I'm not sure. Don't look it up. Just trust me. It means without error, infallible. And we would say the Bible is infallible. And many churches would say, oh, no, no. The Bible doesn't claim to be a science book. I mean, when it talks about stuff like that, it's not, you know. But you can trust it on what really counts. And we would say, no, no, the Bible is God's word. It's inspired. It's infallible. Well, then later in the century, and this happened in the 60s and 70s of the last century, the 20th century, and I remember this, there were those who said, well, yes, it's infallible, but it's not inerrant. And you go, okay, what are they saying there? Well, it's inspired. Everybody say, yes, it's the inspiration of the Bible. The infallibility of the Bible. What does infallible mean? Without error. But then there were those prominent people who began to say, and whole churches, whole denominations, you can go, you know, around and look back at lots and lots of denominations went this direction. And they said, it's infallible, yes, but it's not inerrant. And you say, what does inerrant mean, without error? What does infallible mean, without error? What are they trying to say? I don't know. Except that it's a very slippery, deceptive thing to say. If you want to deny the clarity and inspiration of the Bible, deny it. But don't tell me that it's infallible but not inerrant. And yet that has happened. And so I just want you to know right away that I think I titled this on there. Yes, I did. The Inerrancy of the Bible. Because that's the latest I word that has been under attack that I'm aware of. But every generation will find this to be true because Satan hates the Word of God. And so when he attacks the Bible, what does he say? Did God really say? That's what he told Eve, wasn't it? He attacked the Word of God. Did God really say? Did God really mean it? Nah, actually, God wants you because he knows that if you eat that, it'll be good for you. You'll know you can be like God. He's always working to undermine the clear statements of the Bible. So when I say it's God-breathed, I'm telling you it's without error. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't lie. He means what he says. He says what he means. You say, well, how did he do it? How did he put the... And this is a marvel, isn't it? When you think about it, if I took this group here, we all live in the same century. We all live in the same city or county or whatever. We come from the same culture pretty much, maybe a few backgrounds different, but we're here. And if I said, let's form a committee and let's write a book about a subject, let's say aerodynamics, flying, And let's say you over there form a committee, you over there, and don't talk to each other, and you write chapter one, you write chapter two. We would get what? A hodgepodge. We'd agree on a few things. If you did it over a few centuries, if you did people back two centuries ago, they'd say, well, if you're going to fly, I guess you'd have to have wings that would flap. And so they tried to build contraptions that way. And we've landed on the moon a long time ago now. So there's a spread of time and there's a spread of people, and Moses never got to talk to Paul, okay? And David never compared notes with Luke. They wrote separately. How did 40 human authors over 15 centuries write a book that speaks with absolute unity and clarity? Because God moved on men to write his word. And that's where I want you to turn to another passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is Peter's last letter, and interestingly enough, Peter knew he was dying too. And he knew Jesus told him, you're not going to die of natural causes, Peter. You're going to die. He told him how he would die in John 21. And Peter knows that time is near. I won't go into the detail except to say both these men wrote in the shadow of their own death. These are their last letters. And I personally have found these two books. We're studying 2 Peter right now in the evening. They're so valuable. And Peter gives us another statement that touches on how did God do this? How did he produce a God-breathed book? Verse 20 of chapter 1. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Let me paraphrase. Know this first of all, that whether it's Moses or David or Isaiah or Luke or Peter or John, they didn't just come up with this stuff. They, notice, verse 21, were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. He uses a nautical term here. God directed them. The Holy Spirit directed their mind. You can see the different human authors. You can see the clarity and the just the lockdown logic of the Apostle Paul. He was a brilliant thinker. When you read Romans, you can see it. God moved upon his mind and his heart in such a way that he spoke from God. And it's quite different than when you read Peter. Peter is a different personality, and you can see the human authors through the Word of God, but it remains the Word of God. They were both, Peter and Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. And so was Moses, and so was David. And you have different genres. You have poetry. You have David was a musician as well as a general in the army. And so we got the songbook, the Psalms, many of them written by David. You've got Hebrew poetry all through the prophets, and you've got much prophecy in the scripture. You've got narrative where they just tell you what happened. The book of Acts, the Gospels just tell you what happened. Here's what Jesus did, here's what he said. And so you have these different genres of literature, but you have ultimately God's Word. And I'll give you a little context here, too, because I think it's so important. Now, let me start at verse 12. We'll go very briefly here. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Peter knew he's leaving. The laying aside of his earthly dwelling, his body, is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, much like Paul knew that the time of his departure had come. For I will be diligent, verse 15, that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. I'm going to keep pounding away on these things because I want you to know them when I'm gone, after I depart. We didn't follow, verse 16, cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there, Peter says. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You can read about it in Matthew 17, Luke 9. They were there, Peter, James, and John. They heard the voice from heaven. We didn't make this stuff up, he says. We were eyewitnesses. Verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, or really the made has been supplied to make it read smooth in English, but I would read it this way. We have the more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. He's saying, but I wasn't relying on my faulty memory of being an eyewitness. I was an eyewitness. But know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own doing, but rather men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So in one sense, the eyewitness account is no more real and clear than someone who wasn't an eyewitness. Luke wasn't there, but he gathered material. And God moved on him, as it says in verse 21, so that they spoke from God. Now, the Bible insists on this, and I want to just underline it for you. You can trust God's Word. You can know the very mind of Christ by reading the Bible. And the two apostles made these great statements, but I could multiply the statements. Jesus Christ said, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my word will not pass away. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. He didn't throw some words out and say, oh, did I make some mistakes here? No, he tested every word. And he's a shield to those who take refuge in him. The 12th Psalm, listen to this one. He says, the words of God are like silver refined in a furnace. The words of the Lord, this is Psalm 12:6, are pure words as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. God said exactly what he meant to say, and you can trust it. Forever, David said, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That's in the 119th Psalm, which, by the way, it's the longest psalm in the Bible, 176 verses, kind of 175 reasons why you should read the Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores a soul. It's like a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And in the 89th verse, he says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It's not settled down here. People debate it. People say, I don't believe the Bible. There were skeptics all through the 19th century that led to those separations in the so-called church where people started to say, well, it's inspired, but it's not infallible. Or it's infallible, but not inerrant. And in every generation, evangelical churches around our country that used to be evangelical are now not taking God at his word. It's happening in every generation. Why is that? Because it's not settled on earth. People debate it. God lets it be an open debate down here. He says, no, my word is tested. But doesn't keep man from questioning his word. But I love David's statement, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So you can trust it. You can trust it for everything. People say, well, yeah, you can trust it in matters of salvation. Because it's a holy book. It's written for, you know, to reveal God to us. But, you know, when it gets to things like history, we know there's historical inaccuracies in it. And when it talks about science, well, it's not a science book. And so they undermine God's word in those ways. And so they'll say things like, you know, when it talks about history, I mean, it talks about 1.5 million Israelites out there in the Sinai desert eating. And you couldn't even feed that many people out there. But it's got a lesson for us. There's a lesson of redemption. And they'll undermine the historicity of the Bible and yet try to still claim that it's trustworthy for things regarding salvation and redemption. There wasn't enough food and water out there. God brought food from heaven. And there wasn't enough water. He had a rock going around. The rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10 says. And it provided water. Jesus Christ provided water and manna for them. Their shoes didn't wear out. It was a miracle. God is God. And so when people try to divide up like history from salvation, I loudly say, no, no. I'm not saved by philosophy. I'm saved by an act in history. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, we don't know if he really did, because after all, history is just history. But the main thing is that he loves you. No, God so loved the world that he acted in history. He gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So you can't do what people do with the Bible. And I want you to just know that God insists that his word is true. From creation, he tells us how he created, to when he gets back, he tells us how he's coming back. And you can depend on it. You can trust it. And sometimes people tell me, well, Scott, yeah, but I mean, it's been translated so many times. And that's true. It has. And maybe you've wondered about that. You know, I hear Scott say that out of the Greek says this, or, you know, and you hear pastors tell you what it should say and that sort of thing. And so you say, is it trustworthy? Can we depend on the Bible? And often I find that well-meaning people wonder about that. So I'm going to just erase some and over here illustrate what we mean when we say the Bible is God-breathed. The Bible, let's just go like this, 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books. The Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew. And in Greek, by and large. A little bit of Aramaic in the Hebrew, very similar to Hebrew. But simply put, you can think of it that way. When I look at a psalm in the Old Testament, it was originally penned in Hebrew. And so you'll hear preachers say, the Hebrew word there means such and such. So, but then let's just take the New Testament for sake of illustration, because I often hear this when I'm talking to people, and it's a legitimate question because people don't, you know, maybe you don't know that the Greek New Testament was translated into Latin. And Latin was the language of the world at the time, and so it was translated into Latin. And you have the Jerome, the Vulgate, and then Latin became a dead language. Some of you were raised in churches where you heard the book was read in Latin, and you didn't understand any words hardly at all, but they just used Latin. It was a breakthrough when, in history, and I'm thinking of the sweep of history from when it was written to today, it was a breakthrough when Luther came along and translated it into German, and Wycliffe into English, and all the European languages, you know, you think about it, and there were different English, and we could add many translations there, and there people would say, which one's the best, that sort of thing, and language has a way of changing over time, and so you had King James came along in 1615, wasn't it? And he said, here's the authorized version. And he had a great team of scholars put it into the King's English, you know, King James Version. We call it shorthand, but it was called the authorized version. And that held sway for a long time, still does in a lot of ways. I read the King James Version as a kid, and there was a lot of Shakespearean thee, thou, which is, you know, kind of language, but it was doable. Thankfully, other modern translations, I read and study the New American Standard Bible. you'll hear from our pulpit the English Standard Version when some of the other guys use that one. You've got paraphrases, but when you see this, you might say, well, see, it's been translated so many times. I mean, is it really accurate? Is it true to what God said? And you ever played that game Whisper, or whatever they call it, when you tell somebody something and they whisper it to the next person, it goes down the line, and there's a big laugh at the end because it comes out different than what it was meant to be back at the back. And many people wonder about that. Maybe you do. Let me just say, this isn't how it happened. It didn't go like this to get to our modern Bibles. Every translation worth its salt goes right back to the Greek. So it's been through one translation. And God watched over the translation. And when I say the Bible is inerrant, I'm not saying that the English Standard Version is inerrant. I don't use language sloppy like that. But I'm saying the Scripture as given was God-breathed. He gave us an inerrant text. And we, there is a language barrier, we translate it, but God has watched over even this such that I can tell you, people ask me, Scott, what's the best translation? What should I read? And ultimately, I say, the best translation is the one you read. Read it. It's trustworthy. Now, if you want the best translation, use mine, New American Standard. I like a literal translation. I do. And I got through Greek class because I had so much of the New American in me that they thought I knew Greek. Because I kid, but you know what I'm saying? I like a word-for-word translation, and people tell me, oh, it's kind of hard, awkward, and I think, no, you know, I find that if you read it, it clears up. But some people like a looser paraphrase, some people like, and I'm just saying the main thing is to read it. We are blessed with the translations. We have a wealth of English translations. It's not been perverted, save a couple that I'm aware of. The cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses made up their own, and they go in and actually change things on purpose. And they don't know Greek. If you meet them at the door, they'll tell you about the Greek in John 1:1. Don't go there with them. It's lies. And they've changed the text. But God has watched over his word in such a way that you can trust it. And you can bank your eternity on this book. And I would encourage you to. And the scoffers of the 19th century, and that's when it became very, very popular to question how God could say things like he said and to chisel away at the Bible. All the skeptics of the 19th century are dead, and God's word is still here. It's alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a very firm foundation for your faith today and forever. And the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I just encourage you, you can trust the Bible, and it is completely authoritative and without error when it speaks. And it says things that aren't popular. And you'd expect that, would you not? Truth. It's the word of truth. The Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Truth. The Bible's called the Word of Truth. And so God's word hasn't changed. Man's ideas change. I was talking to, forget who I was talking to this week. Just this week, we were talking about how medicine has changed over the years. And I mean, just a lot of change. They bled George Washington to death, our president. They thought, you got to get the bad blood out. And he got a little bit of cold going, maybe a severe cold, and they started bleeding. And that was the medical practice in the 1790s. And when he got worse, they said, we've got to get some more bad blood out. And he got pneumonia, and he went downhill. And I sat next to a brilliant surgeon on a plane one time that was just coming back from giving lectures about the presidents who were assassinated. And he was telling me about James Garfield. And he studied, you know, the medical care they got. He was giving papers back east on that. And, you know, it's pretty well understood that James Garfield died because of the medicine that they did, that they didn't know. He died of infection. He got shot, and they dug in there with no cleanliness. They were just learning after the Civil War. Some new doctors were saying, I think we got to get rid of those germs. And the germ theory and, you know, keeping things sanitary was looked at as kind of an outlier. That's not that long ago. So man's ideas change. The truth of the matter doesn't change. So God's word does not change. It's unshakable. It's a sure foundation for you and me today. And I would encourage you that you can trust the word of God. I wish I had more time. I don't. It just clicked. I thought I had 1 minute, and it's gone. But I will say that You can trust the Bible. It is God's word. It is without error. Jesus repeated it time and time again. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. You will never be disappointed trusting in God's word, the Holy Bible. Father, how we praise you for that. We thank you that you wrote it down for us and that it hasn't changed. Your truth. And oh, Lord, I thank you that you said, if you'll abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we've found that to be the case, Lord. We praise you that your word is still liberating people today in the 21st century, just like it did in the first century. And so we thank you in the matchless name of the centerpiece of the Bible, Jesus. Amen.